with a word of explanation or apology about the wisecrack I made last Sabbath about how if a Republican does something, it's terrible and he's hounded out of office, and if a Democrat does something bad, it's fine. I was not taking a slam at Democrats. I was not, I thought, making a political statement. I thought I was making a statement about the way the press reports things and what they make into a scandal and what they don't. If you're a Democrat and were offended by what I said, I apologize. I didn't intend to make any kind of political statement one way or the other. So, we were near the end of chapter 4 at the end of class last week. And I want to say just a few more words. I'm sure you don't have your handout from chapter 4 with you today. My mouth has gone dry again. Tom, could I ask a favor of you? Would you go up into the precentor's row and get me a bottle of water, please? I'll never make it. I was at the doctor's office this week, and the nurse noted and wrote down my dry mouth without my saying anything about it. So I don't know how she knew. I didn't even have to say, ah, for her to figure that out. Thank you. What he said was, it's because of your dry humor. Right, downright arid sometimes, isn't it? It's downright arid. Okay. A couple of things that come out of chapter 4. One of the things that strikes me powerfully out of this chapter is that, well, it's not just in chapter 4. God has placed people in positions of moral and spiritual responsibility. Remember that the author keeps talking about the prophets and the priests and the kings and what all they've done wrong and how the people have gone the wrong path. These people, as we do today, had moral choices to make. And we're free to make those moral choices. We've talked a couple of weeks now about the importance of free will, although as Presbyterians we tend not to like that term. But it's there. It's biblical. We can exercise our choice. But there are consequences to moral choices. We can choose to do good or evil, but what we choose to do is going to have consequences. That's something we can't avoid, evade, escape. And it's true not only for ourselves as individuals, but collectively. As a church, as a congregation, we have choices to make. Good or bad, wise or foolish. But there are consequences, whatever they are. That's why, for instance, it does matter if we show up for congregational meetings so that there's enough of a quorum, so that there is a quorum. We're also responsible as citizens for the direction that our community, our state, and our nation go. This was one of the things that was very important in the thinking of the reformers in Scotland. Each one of them felt a personal responsibility for what the state decided. If the state, the nation of Scotland, took a wrong turn, they felt that they were personally responsible for that, and that they had an obligation to do what they could to make the nation see what was right and do what was right. Now, in America today, that's called blurring the distinction between church and state, isn't it? The church doesn't have any right, quote unquote, to speak about moral issues in the public sphere. That's not biblical, is it? We have a responsibility, an obligation from God to speak out. There is also the element of collective lamentation. We tend to think of lyric poems as personal, individual, but communal lyrics were equally essential in antiquity. For example, the chorus in Greek dramas, such as Antigone. In Lamentations, as in those dramas, the suffering of the individual is linked to the suffering of the community. This link is a New Testament concept as well. In Galatians 6:2, we read, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And that's not as simple as it sounds, is it? Because the same apostle Paul who wrote that also wrote in a different passage, "Let each one of you meddle in his own affairs." Now, that's not the contemporary translation, but that was the old Geneva Bible translation. In other words, we're not to be prying into each other's private things, private affairs. Not supposed to be intruding, but we are to bear one another's burdens. The commentator F.W. Dobbs Alsop that I've quoted a number of times through this study says it is the liturgical impetus implicit in Lamentations where I find one of these poems' most potentially potent aspects. They provoke us to a renewed appreciation of liturgy, that is, public worship, as a powerful force for shaping, maintaining, and mending community. He says, "I urge the church to explore creative and appropriate ways to carve out liturgical space for the voicing of pain, lament, and complaint, and of reintroducing biblical texts like Lamentations, the Psalmic Laments, and Job into the worship life of congregations." As I've been thinking about this, it strikes me that in some sense we do this on Sabbath evening and sharing prayer requests, don't we? People have the opportunity to share individual prayer requests and pray for others both outside as well as within the congregation. But when we're in a formal worship setting, such as the morning service, do we have any way to express collective grief? We sing psalms of lament, and they usually are identified that way in the bulletin, aren't they? Psalm of lament, psalm whatever. But we kind of feel embarrassed about that, don't we? What are we lamenting, and what will visitors think? But based on the example of Lamentations, I think we have an opportunity, a responsibility to express collective lament and to do so intentionally. Not to be embarrassed about what visitors might think or what do the young people understand of this. We do have to be, you know, have to think about things like that, but that should not interfere with the way we worship. And Lamentations and Job and the Psalms of Lament teach us that lament is a significant part of our relationship with God. If we have never lamented, we are not experiencing the full fellowship with Jesus. Thank you. I like it when people say amen. Different from what? What Roy is saying is that there's a difference between lamenting and complaining. Well, what do you think about that? What is the difference? Kelly. Okay, Callie's saying that complaining comes from bitterness and lament comes from sorrow. Please. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a little bit too, and we're comparing Lamentations with Psalm 44. The difference where we assign the blame for what all's gone wrong. Okay, Dobbs Alsop continues. Human beings are fundamentally communal creatures, and therefore we need to find ways in idiom and in deed to nourish and imagine good community, to salve our corporate pain, and to ensure that human hurt never goes unnoticed and unvoiced. How does a hurting person in our congregation know that the rest of the congregation feels their pain? Not to embarrass anybody in particular, but I'll embarrass Aline. As an elderly person, We know that she has aches and pains that she's not comfortable with. Does she complain about it? I've never heard her complain. You say you do. You hide it very well. But do we think, you know, when we're praying for people in the congregation that have needs, babies coming or surgery coming or so on, do we think to pray for people like Aline? I'm sorry? That's good, so we're doing something right. And I'm not entirely sure whether that's good or bad. There are pros and cons. I think we all are a little uncomfortable with people who just bare their soul to large numbers of people and do so regularly. And we've probably known people like that. You brought it on yourself? Huh? Okay, yes. Okay, the culture doesn't allow that. That's why we're uncomfortable. Are there cultures that do allow it? Cyprus. Go to her mother's village, she says. On this business about communal pain, I was struck this week for the Mancini Awards program. Virginia, or Jenny Mancini, Henry Mancini's widow, came to visit, and she's getting up there. I think she's 86 or 87, which from some standpoints is still a spring chicken, but she is not as robust as she was a few years ago. She's been here a bunch of times now for these. But she was asking, as we drove into Beaver Falls, a lot of questions about it. Why the decline in Beaver Falls? You know, we commented on there are not as many stores downtown as there used to be, and Saturday night used to be crowded downtown, and it's deserted now. And she wanted to know why the decline, and then she said, what are you doing about it? Well, now we were able to say some things. You know, we talked about the City House. We talked about the steel mill that's opened up again at the bottom of town and some things like that. But she was taking a keen interest in things that sometimes we don't think about in terms of the well-being of our broader community. I thought that was an interesting series of questions. Well, let's talk now about chapter 5. This is the last chapter of the book. And we'll start on this and we'll finish it up next week, which will be the last week of this class, and I understand the last week before the summer break. There are no classes in June, July, August? Anybody know? Okay, probably so. Yeah, end of August, something. Anyway, there is class next Sabbath. Chapter 5 is unique among the poems of Lamentations. It's not an alphabetical acrostic, but it still keeps the form of 22 verses. Each verse contains only one couplet, and the couplets do not combine into stanzas, so it's unusual that way. It's the shortest poem in the book. It's one-third the length of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and half the length of chapter 4. So, in a sense, there's a kind of tapering off toward the end, signaling that the end of the book is approaching. We were listening last night on the radio coming home from dinner to WQED, and I played Samuel Barber's Adagio for Strings. And those of you who are old enough to remember the assassination of President Kennedy may remember that that piece was played over and over again that whole week of the funeral and so on. And I commented to Louise, it's so hard to tell when that piece ends. It fades out and just kind of feathers out into nothing. Well, this is that kind of an end. It doesn't feather out into nothing, but it's that kind of quiet ending. And I think the poet is kind of preparing us for the end by this last chapter. He still keeps the 22 verses, which, remember, we talk about when he uses the alphabet, it's to encompass the whole situation, everything from A to Z, as we'd say, or A to Z. But he keeps that idea of completeness even without the acrostic. The pronouns in this chapter are all first-person plural. We, us, our. And so it's collectively a corporate lament. And it's addressed to God. In fact, several ancient manuscripts label chapter 5 as a prayer. Now, I commented in the handout on what I called imperative verbs. But I got to thinking about that later, and Norman probably, looks askance at that. What is an imperative verb? Imperative mood in a verb. It's a command, okay? Bring this. Sit down. Don't do that. It's a directive. Often in the Psalms we read and sing, oh, worship the Lord, praise the Lord, thank the Lord. Those sound like imperatives. Are they really imperatives? I've thought for a long time that they were, but I don't think now that that's right. They are more hortatory than imperative. And I spent some time yesterday on the internet looking up all the different moods of verbs. We can have the declarative, the interrogatory, and so on. And the imperative is one of them. But there are also moods of verbs that express pleading or request or supplication. What's called the jussive mood. And I'm not even sure that English has a jussive mood, properly speaking. Sometimes it's called hortative. But you see, the point is, we are in no position to command God, are we? So the verbs that we use toward God, such as remember, look, see, forget, forsake, restore, renew, aren't really imperatives, are they? They are prayers. We are pleading with God to do something that we think is urgent. And by the same token, when we sing about, sing to the Lord, worship the Lord, praise the Lord, thank the Lord, it's not really imperatives, because those verbs that we're talking about, worship, thank, and so on, are not things that we can measure from outside, can we? We can't look at you and say, you are not worshiping. You know, we can say, you are not on your knees. You are not tearing your hair and putting ashes on your forehead. But those are outward, visible things. We can't command people to praise. Despite how hard the precentor tries to help us, the preacher and the precentor together can't command those things. And you say, well, it's a good thing. What do you mean? I am rejoicing. You know, you want to see a Presbyterian get excited? Want to see it again? Well, okay. Now, the word translated restore primarily means turn or repent. The Amplified Bible, this is in verse 21 that it uses that. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. The Amplified Bible says this way, turn us to yourself, O Lord, and we shall be turned and restored. Renew our days as of old. The ASV, the American Standard of 19:1 is similar. Turn thou us unto thee, O Jehovah, and we shall be turned. And this relates back or harks back to chapter 3, verse 40, where the poet calls on the people to test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. But now he's not only exhorting the people, but he's calling on God to make that repentance possible. He's recognizing that we can't repent unless the Lord helps us. It's all of God. All of God. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? If it was up to me, I would be in deep weeds. Deep weeds. It's all of God. Now, the content of chapter 5 offers very little that's new, but there are a number of what in music we call reminiscence motives, which tie back to the other chapters and bind the book together despite the looser structure of the chapter. A reminiscence motive is where you have a musical idea which recurs several times in the course of a piece or an opera or something, and each time it occurs, it reminds you of something that it's associated with, a character, for instance, or an event. The poet of Lamentations works in some of this kind of thing. For instance, cries to God. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9. The latter part of it. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Look and see our disgrace. Behold my affliction. Verse 11, this is this is some more of that. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Still in chapter 1, verse 20. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. 2:20. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? In chapter 3, verses 59 to 61. You You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. You have seen all their vengeance. You have heard their taunts, O Lord. And so chapter 5 begins, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. A reminiscence of all the other times he has called on God to look at what the situation is. Now, he knew that God knew perfectly well what the situation was, didn't he? But there is a sense in which, don't we feel often that God isn't paying attention to us? Purely subjective response. But we feel like God isn't responding to us. And we talked before about how sometimes we go through a dry spell spiritually, and when we pray, we feel like it's not going beyond the ceiling. The message isn't getting through. And so that's why this poet keeps saying, look, O Lord, and see. See our disgrace, he says there. Back in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, I've become a laughingstock, the object of their taunts. Verse 30 of that chapter, he said, filled with insults. Verses 45 to 46 in chapter 3, we're scum and garbage. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. 61 and 63 talk about their taunts. And we've seen that that's part of the suffering that the Jews were going through, isn't it? The abuse that they were taking from other people and from each other, by the way. They were taunting each other as if that wasn't, you know, if it wasn't bad enough to hear the neighbors doing it. They were doing it to each other. Well, why do we try to teach our children, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? We know that taunts and disgrace are at least as harmful as physical suffering. But when I was growing up, I can't tell you how many times I heard that from my mother. Okay, that's right. It doesn't go into the psychology of the hurt of words. Words matter. There's a famous book by a linguist called Words Do Things. And that's true. And we know ourselves in our own experience as adults how hurtful words can be. You can overhear somebody that doesn't know you're around and they make some negative remark about you. It hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, it hurts. It hurts. Well, in verses 2 to 18 of this chapter, he's talking about the dire circumstances, describing them again. This complaint is long, and we have long complaint sections in chapters 1 and 3 as well. In looking at the clock on the wall, rather than the calendar, I see that we are out of time for now. Next Sabbath, please bring back this handout. You know, tuck it in your Bible and bring it back with you next week. And we'll try to conclude chapter 5. There's still lots of things to be said about Lamentations. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, including the sad parts, including the words of lament. And we pray that as we continue to study this and look forward to concluding the study, that you will teach our hearts how to lament individually and collectively, and how to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.